Amen. Why don't you grab a seat? Amen, amen, amen. Lord Jesus, we exalt you this morning. We love you with all of our hearts, and we do confess that your name is above everything and you are all powerful. You are worthy of our praise and worship and glory and honor. And I ask, oh God, that as we continue in an attitude of worship this morning, as we open your scriptures and as we pray and as we sing again, I ask that, Lord, you would transform us more and more, ever more, into the people of God that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. If you're visiting us today, we're really glad that you're here with us. I'm Jamie, and I'm one of the pastors here. And we're a church that has a vision that says we want to know Jesus, and it means that we don't just want to learn stuff about him, but we actually want to know Jesus intimately and personally. We want to have, yes, a kind of an objective knowledge, but we want a subjective experience of Jesus as well, because we want to be transformed from the inside out. And the second part of our vision is that we want to make him known to people who don't yet know him, because we love him so much, and we know that people in our world need him so desperately. And so that's a little bit about who we are. And we gather on Sunday mornings, as many congregations do, in order to worship and to kind of readjust the compass needle of our lives to make sure it's pointing in the right direction, to remind each other about who we are, our core identity, you know, to worship and be shaped by God, and then go out to be the church through the week in the various places that we find ourselves. That's a little bit about who we are, who we want to become, who we're straining forward to become. And so if you're visiting, we're really glad that you're here. If you're regularly here, church family, great to see you. It's good to be with you. We're in the book of Acts, and we're going to finish chapter 18 today, so feel free to flick there. We're going to read it fairly quick if you have a Bible. If you don't worry, I'm going to read it anyway. It is cold today, isn't it? Did somebody say no? It's cold. Come on. It is cold. Yeah, thank you. That's right. Did somebody say wuss? Is that what someone said? Whatever. Oh, yeah. It doesn't get quite this cold in England, but it rains a lot, but it doesn't get this cold. This is cold, man. Anyway, Cheryl, you did such a great job of the announcements this morning. Thanks for doing that. You are so much better than Zach. Like, awesome. Oh, man. All right, we need to get in the scriptures. So if you want to open your Bibles to chapter 18, it's going to be on the screen for you. And we're reading from verse 18, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter today, verse 28. After staying there for considerable time, there is Corinth, Paul said farewell to the believers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. At Kenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was under a vow. When they reached Ephesus, he left them there, but first he himself went into the synagogue and had a discussion with the Jews. When they asked him to stay longer, he declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed in Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending time there, he departed and went from place to place through the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Verse 24. Now there came to Ephesus a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria. He was an eloquent man, well-versed in the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with a burning enthusiasm and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogues, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and they explained the way of God to him more accurately. And when he wished to cross over to Achaia, the believers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. On his arrival, he greatly helped those who through grace had become believers, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Messiah is Jesus. God's word to us this morning. Amen. So last Sunday, we were in the passage where Paul was in the city of Corinth, if you remember. And if you were here last Sunday, you will recall me saying that Paul entered into Corinth kind of in fear and trembling. And we don't learn that from the book of Acts, but we learn it when we read the letters that he wrote to the city in Corinth later. So in the first letter he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "When I arrived, I was in fear and much trembling." And he was alone. And we zeroed in on how God encouraged the apostle. Yes, he faced some difficulties there in Corinth, but really God, you can kind of pull out of the scriptures that God actually encouraged him and gave him a certain amount of respite. While he was there, God blessed him with this kind of wonderful meeting with these new friends, Priscilla and Aquila, who he didn't know, and they became friends. And now, as we just read, they become traveling partners with him. And he encouraged Paul by giving him a place to stay and a means of earning some income. He was a tent maker. It was providential to meet with Priscilla and Aquila, who were also tent makers. He also encouraged him by the fact that Timothy and Silas, his traveling buddies, the friends that he was missing, I'm sure, finally show up in the city of Corinth. And we learn from the first letter that he wrote to the Thessalonians that when Timothy came to him, so here in Corinth, he brought a report about what was happening in Thessalonica. And that was one of the things that Paul was anxious about. You read that in 2 Corinthians. That he was anxious about what's happening in the churches he'd left behind because he'd had to run, and maybe he's feeling a certain amount of guilt about leaving them behind. But he's refreshed by the story from Timothy that says, no, things are going really great in Thessalonica. Let me tell you stories about the faith of the Thessalonians. So he's encouraged again. And then the third way he's encouraged is that Paul receives a direct word from God who says, "Hey, Paul, don't be silent. Preach boldly. I'm with you. You're not going to come to harm in Corinth." And indeed, that came to be. The result of God's kindness and his mercy and his encouragement to Paul is that Paul ends up staying in Corinth and laboring there and building the church for 18 months, which is by far the longest he's stayed anywhere so far. Today, in the passage we just read, we actually get a lot of activity. He covers hundreds of kilometers of distance, but really in just a short passage. There's a lot of activity that happens, but Luke, the writer of Acts, is wanting us to kind of get somewhere. He's keen to get Paul back to Ephesus, that we're going to see what happens in future Sundays when we look at chapter 19. But he's keen to get back there, so he kind of rushes over some of it, but also pulls out a key piece for us that we're going to see. So let's take a bit of a closer look here. After spending 18 months in Corinth, Paul leaves for home. So he's setting sail for Syria. Syria, if you can picture the kind of the coast of Palestine, you've got, you know, Jerusalem here, and you've got Tyre and Sidon up here, and then up the top here, just before you kind of bend around and go into modern-day Turkey, you've got Antioch in Syria. And that's his home church, it's his hometown kind of thing. It's not where he's born, but it's his home sending church. And he wants to get back there. So he sets sail for Syria. And to do that, the passage says that he got to King Crea, and when he got to King Crea, he had his hair cut because of a vow. Well, that's weird, isn't it? What's that about? King Crea is the southeastern port of Corinth. So it's where, if you're in Corinth and you want to set sail anywhere east, you go to King Crea, and that's where you get the boat. So evidently, he goes to King Crea, but before he gets on the boat, he gets his hair cut because of a vow. What on earth is he doing? Why is he doing this? What's going on? Well, I think the best stab at what's happening here that we have is to look in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, in chapter 6 of Numbers, there's this thing called the Nazirite vow that somebody can take. And a Nazirite vow essentially is a prescribed period of time where someone enters into a special kind of season of extra devotion to God. During that time, you don't drink any alcohol, you don't have your hair cut. There's a few other things that you abstain from. And the purpose was to set aside some time, a prescribed period of time, of extra devotion and set apartness to God. So it's kind of like a spiritual exercise to come closer to the Father. Now, back in those days, there was no general outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all the people of God, right? In fact, the only time the Spirit really comes upon anyone is upon individuals usually. It happens to Samson, it happens to Saul, and it happens to some other Old Testament characters. But the Spirit doesn't fill everyone like what we experience today. Rather, we experience that because we live the other side of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in fact, more specifically, we live the other side of the day of Pentecost. And so now, believers, followers of Jesus, get the Holy Spirit, as it were. In other words, the Spirit is a seal and a mark of our redemption. The Spirit fills us and equips us and strengthens us and leads us and gives us gifts and all those kinds of things. Back in those days, the only people that were set apart were priests, were people of the tribe of Levi. Only the priests had various levels of further access to God in the temple or the tabernacle. The average Israelite did not have that. So the Nazirite vow is kind of like a provision for the average Israelite or the non-Levite or the non-priest to do something where they can kind of come a bit closer to God and express a bit of a deeper devotion to him and so on. So that's kind of what it was. And in fact, some people were Nazirites from birth. If you know the story of Samson, he was a Nazirite from birth. Most often that didn't happen, but that was one thing that happened. And so this was kind of a concrete way that you could set yourself aside. Today, the New Testament teaches us that we, because we're in Christ and we're the other side of Pentecost, we now are a royal kingdom of priests. It's different today. There's no special anointing of the Spirit for individuals. There is sometimes anointing on individuals, but there's no Spirit that exists more specially within someone than anybody else, right? It's different. Now, it became practice later on for Jews around the New Testament time and before that as well, to take a Nazirite vow, not only for the sake of it to come closer to God, but actually also to do it as a way to thank God, express thanks to him when he's taken them through a particularly difficult time. And in fact, we also know the early Christians did it as well. Early Christians would sometimes take vows. There's writings about this. They would actually take vows like this, like the one Paul's taking, as an expression of thanks to God. Now, we have to remember that, and it fell out of favor, it became less popular, it fell out of favor pretty quick in the early you know, decades and centuries of the Christian movement. But we have to remember, church family, that the early church didn't have a New Testament to go and read like you have and I have. They didn't have a New Testament, they only had an Old Testament. The early church didn't have, you know, access to a shelf full of systematic theologies written by learned scholars who had studied this stuff to kind of help us understand what we really should believe. They didn't have that. The early Christians were really just a Jewish messianic movement that were just learning and trying to figure out what on earth does this mean, and Jesus died and then the Spirit came. They're just trying to figure stuff out. So it shouldn't be any surprise that the early church continued to do Jewish-type things. Because if they'd come out of a Jewish place and they're a Jewish messianic movement, they would practice things that were Jewish still. So it shouldn't come as a surprise. But also, I don't think any of us would say, well, that's wrong and sinful to take that vow. I don't think we'd say that. Now, if someone is taking a vow like that and the purpose is to, you know, say, okay, God, you know, I'll do this if you keep up your side of the bargain and you do this, we'd say that was wrong. We'd say that was treating God like he's some local pagan deity. I think also if somebody would take a vow, in kind of a religious kind of way, and it was a works righteousness thing that we think now we have, you know, more favor with God than before we did it. That also we would say is wrong. You can't earn any more favor from God. You simply can't. So I think we'd say those things are wrong, but if somebody does it with the right purposes, could we really say that it's wrong? I don't think so. But certainly as the New Testament came to be in the early centuries, and as theology began to get thought about in a more systematic way, it became evident that things like the Nazarite vow, well, they're not really needed anymore. And so they ceased to be practiced. But evidently, Paul made a vow. Now, we might find it strange that Paul made a vow. Maybe not others. Like, Paul, of all people, is the one who's writing to the Galatians, you know, men don't need to be circumcised anymore, don't keep the law anymore, don't load on the people anymore, burdens of the law, for freedom Christ has set us free. Like, that's Paul, right? So why is Paul doing a religious thing? It seems maybe weird to us that he would do it, but maybe there's simply things about the first century that we don't understand. It's lost on us, perhaps. Or maybe Paul was simply working out his, I become all things to all people so that I might win some. To the Jews, I become a Jew. To the Gentile, I become a Gentile. To one under the law, I become as one under the law so that I might win some. Maybe that's what he's doing. Or maybe Paul's saying, hang on a second, I'm about to take a boat to Caesarea, and I know I want to go to Jerusalem, and I'm a marked man. And there's no way that Jerusalem hasn't heard what this Paul is doing in the various places and how I'm on the run all the time. So if I go back to Jerusalem with a shaved head and clearly, you know, living out a kind of spiritual practice in the tradition of Judaism, maybe it'll go a little bit better for me. Maybe that's part of what Paul was doing as well. Who knows? But the thing we're told is that he took a vow. Before he stepped onto the boat, he shaved his head. I think the best possible suggestion is this. Remember when God spoke to Paul, and we read about that in the last verse, a few verses, talked about it last Sunday. God had promised Paul that he would be with him, that he wouldn't come to any harm in Corinth. I'm with you, don't worry. It could have been that at that moment, Paul chose to make a vow as a way of expressing his trust in what God had said to him, and that he would not cut his hair until he left that place. And so he grew his hair as a kind of practical, tangible way of saying, God, I trust in you. And now just before he gets on the boat, he says, well, God did indeed keep me safe. And for 18 months, I was able to minister, and God came through for me. And so now it's not necessary anymore, so I'm going to cut my hair before I leave. Maybe that's what Paul was doing. Sorry, I can't see who's back there. Is it Ken? It's Ken, isn't it? Hey, Ken, would you bring up the map for me? Thank you. Here's a map. So we've been following this missionary journey, right? And if you start over here in Antioch and you kind of cross Cilicia, Galatia, and so on, you come up to Troas, that's kind of the journey we've been on lately. That's where he has the vision of the man from Macedonia before he's told, don't go into Ephesus, don't go into Bithynia. Then he takes the boat across and they spend time in Philippi, in Thessalonica, Berea, down to Athens where he preaches before the Areopagus, to Corinth. And then it turns black, the arrow turns black. So after he has his time in Kenchrea, has his hair shaved because of the vow, he then sets sail from Corinth and he's heading home, but they stop at Ephesus. It might seem natural. I mean, that's a long sea journey. They're probably going to need to make some stops. Ephesus would be a key place. So off they go. He leaves Timothy and Silas in Achaia and Macedonia, presumably to continue the work there and to build those churches up. But he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him, and they head over to Ephesus. While in Ephesus, he leaves Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus and then goes off on his own, presumably to start some work in Ephesus. But Paul can't help himself, and he goes to the synagogue and he starts to preach to the Jews because he loves to do that. Paul is, earlier in the book, of course, he's been told that he can't go there. Presumably, he's feeling the freedom to go there now. But he doesn't stay for long. In fact, you get this kind of sense that he can't stay for long. Unlike in Thessalonica and unlike in Philippi, another place, well, not Philippi rather, but in Thessalonica and other places, when he's in the synagogue, they get mad at him. The Jews get mad at him, do you remember? And they drive him out of town. But instead of that, actually the ones in Ephesus think, this is cool. We want to hear from you again. And they invite him to come back. But he says, no. He says, no, I need to leave. And he leaves and he gets on the boat and heads towards Caesarea. But he says, but if the Lord wills it, I'll come back. Paul's maturing and growing. Paul's understanding that every part of the journey that he takes in his life is all lived under the sovereignty and direction of God himself. Paul knows that he is going to be so laser focused on what God has called him to do. He's going to go to the places God tells him to go and not anywhere else, even if it could be fruitful and good, because his trust is in God. You can imagine saying someone to Paul, stay in Ephesus. Come on, man, this is a huge city. Think of the impact you can have and all of that. And he's like, no. If God wills it, I'll come back. But no, like he's laser focused. I love that about Paul. So he leaves Priscilla and Aquila and off he goes to Caesarea, where he lands. He goes to Jerusalem for a short period of time. We're told that he greets the church there, probably reports all these crazy things that are going on. And then he travels back up north and he lands in Antioch, his sending church, and we reach the end of the second great missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. But Luke wastes no time before he sends him off on his third journey. It could have been some time, but Luke is just interested in getting him going again. And so he leaves from Antioch. He heads through the areas of Galatia and Phrygia again. We're told that he strengthens the churches there. It's his third time through this area now. Not so much evangelistic, more pastoral. He's building up the churches. And then off he heads towards Ephesus. Now, while all this is happening, while Paul's off on his journeys, we're not going to get to see what happens in Ephesus until chapter 19, but then we get this interesting little story of what's been going on in Ephesus while Paul's away. What's been happening with Priscilla and Aquila? So Priscilla and Aquila are there, and they're doing their thing, and we presume they're sharing Jesus, and they're maybe starting the church, whatever. And then along comes this guy called Apollos, who just bursts onto the scene. And Apollos is said to be from the Egyptian city of Alexandria. Alexandria is this great intellectual center of the world. It's a place where there's lots of scholars. There's a Jewish community there. There's a lot of scholarly work that happens. In fact, it's in Alexandria where the Old Testament, for the very first time, is translated from Hebrew into Greek. It's called the Septuagint version of the Bible, and it happens in Alexandria because it's a scholarly place. Later on, some key early Christian theologians come out of Alexandria. So the fact that Apollos is described as eloquent and well-versed means it's because he probably comes out of this Alexandrian intellectual tradition that he's grown up in. Some people actually say that Apollos wrote the New Testament book of Hebrews. Nobody claims to have written Hebrews within Hebrews. People assume that he did it or postulate that he did it just because of the quality of the Greek in the letter of Hebrews. Now, maybe he did, maybe didn't, doesn't really matter. The reason I tell you that is the point is the fact that they would consider it was Apollos, again, just gives weight to the fact that Apollos was a really smart guy. He was a scholar. He was intelligent, well-versed in the scriptures, and so on. So verse 25 says, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with burning enthusiasm and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. So Apollos had come to faith in the area of Egypt, in Alexandria. He'd come to faith by who? Not really sure. Could have been Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Tradition says that Mark began the church in Alexandria, he founded it, could have been him. Or it could have been disciples of John. That might make sense, John the Baptist's disciples who had come to find Jesus as Messiah, because Apollos apparently has only heard of the baptism of John, so maybe it was John's disciples. But either way, he comes to faith. He's instructed in the faith. He's an eloquent preacher. And here it says he spoke with burning enthusiasm. He's a passionate preacher. He's accurate in what he taught, but he knew only the baptism of John. It's maybe setting us up for chapter 19. Because in chapter 19, Paul's going to show up in Ephesus, and he's going to come across some disciples who haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they're going to say to Paul, "We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." So maybe he's kind of setting us up for that. Who knows? It's different here. There's no mention that Apollos isn't filled with the Spirit. It doesn't say that per se. It just says that he only knew of the baptism of John. But we know from the Gospels that the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance and preparation. And John says, "But coming after me, he's one. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So evidently, Apollos hasn't heard of that baptism. He's only heard of the baptism of John. Since Pentecost, people who come to faith in Christ have been baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And with the name of Jesus comes a certain power. And then ever since then, throughout the history of the church, there's been lots of other times where people have been prayed for the infilling of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, however you want to term that. So I think today the passage is more to do with the fact that he's only heard of the baptism of repentance and more about the infilling of the Spirit on another day. But a key thing is that Apollos didn't have wrong teaching. Do you notice that? He was accurate in everything he said. So he's not wrong, he's just missing a piece. He's missing a key piece of information. And evidently, when he began to preach in Ephesus, it was very evident to Priscilla and Aquila, who could tell by the way he preached, that he was missing something. And one of the things I love about this passage is that Priscilla and Aquila didn't publicly upbraid him for it. They didn't tell him off or tell him he shouldn't be a teacher anymore. No, they quietly took him aside like mum and dad mentors, right? This young fiery man, and they loved him and they taught him and they filled in what he was missing. And what I also love about this passage is that Apollos, the educated, intelligent, well-versed man, was teachable. He didn't balk at them trying to teach him. He didn't allow his pride to get in the way. He wasn't stuck in his rigid theology. He was open and he was teachable and he was humble. And when the Bible said he burned with enthusiasm, I don't know about you, but I imagine this young man, Apollos, not as kind of like a fiery, this is the kind of way preacher, but rather as a guy who just kind of flows out of him. He's passionate about Jesus and he wants to preach Jesus. And he does it with burning passion and authority. But when somebody tells him there's more to know about Jesus, he wants to know. Because if he can know, if there's something he doesn't know, he wants to know. Because he loves Jesus and he's teachable. He doesn't let his education get in the way. He doesn't let his standing and his smarts get in the way. He's a humble man. And church family, we need to be teachable people, don't we? Christians can sometimes be the worst. Sometimes we come from a specific tradition or a specific denomination or a theological line of thought, and we can become so rigid and stiff in our theology. And not to say that there aren't non-negotiables about our faith that we shouldn't defend and defend passionately. Absolutely. But there's a whole lot of other things that aren't central about the person of Jesus and his death and resurrection, like key central things of our faith. There's a lot of other things out there that, you know, are open to interpretation, but yet we can become so rigid and almost angry and not teachable and humble. We need to be teachable and charitable and open, because not one of us has all the truth. Not one denomination has all the truth. The result of the mentorship of Apollos by Priscilla and Aquila is that Apollos then crosses the Aegean Sea And he goes to Achaia, most specifically Corinth, and he ministers to the church in there. In fact, the believers in Ephesus, in Aquila and Priscilla and others, are so impressed, I think, with his teachability and are so convinced that he's been filled in with the stuff that he was missing that they actually write a letter on his behalf, a letter of recommendation. And traveling preachers in those days often needed letters of recommendation to go ahead of them. And so they're happy to write one. And Apollos goes over to Achaia, and I'm going to argue that he just spent most of his time in Corinth, and the reason is because he shows up in the letters of 1 Corinthians. And we actually learn just what an influential preacher he was, because, in fact, unfortunately, when Paul writes the letter of 1 Thessalonians, he has to kind of take them to task a little bit, because there's some of them who are saying, we prefer Apollos way more than Paul, and in fact, we're of Apollos. You know, and there are other factions that say, we're of Paul, and there's other factions saying, we're of Christ, you know. They get into this kind of factional kind of thing, and Paul says, whoa, 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 whoa. I planted the church, Apollos watered the church, but God gave the growth. Amen. Right? And he has to challenge them. But at least it shows us that Apollos was evidently influential, because he gets this kind of following. I'm sure he doesn't enjoy that, but that's what happens. So he begins to do that. That's his, you know, after his kind of mentorship from Aquila and Priscilla, he becomes this guy who's very influential in Corinth. A couple of things I think we should just pull out of the passage today. Number one, I love Paul's focus, and I already kind of hit on it earlier. But don't you just love Paul's focus? He speaks in the synagogue of Ephesus. They love him. They want to hear more. They invite him to stay, but he's laser focused on his role to head back to Caesarea, Jerusalem, Antioch. But if God wills it, I'll come back, and evidently God wills it. And in chapter 19, we're going to see what happens in Ephesus with Paul. But what if we apply that to the church? You know, there are always things that churches can be doing. There's always things, you know, sometimes I think about, you know, if we in the congregation or any given congregation were all to kind of list all the things we think we should be doing, we should have this ministry and this ministry and this ministry and this ministry, and we should be supporting this Christian organization and this Christian missionary, and right? We would come up with a list together that is far beyond what 18 churches could do, right? Like, it's just too much. We can't. We have to choose. And one of the things I think we learn from this passage is that, like with Paul, he had to be laser focused on what God wanted him to do. And he had to discern, and he had to listen, and he had to know what God wanted him to do. And even though this would have been incredibly fruitful, I'm sure, staying in Ephesus, it wasn't what God wanted. And sometimes when we think, but I must, it's because we think that God somehow needs our help. No, 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 no. God has something else for us. Don't worry about Ephesus. God has it, you know? And I think as well for us in the local church, you know, we have to be the same. We need to listen to what God wants us to do and be laser focused on the things he wants us to do. And we have to do that in the church, and we have to do that in our own lives as well. Some of you in the room are good at saying yes to things, but not good at saying no to things. And some of you in the room are not so good at saying yes to things and are too quick to say no to things, right? We're all different. And we need to learn when to say yes and when to say no. Amen. And at times, what that's called, I think, is a life submitted to God and not a life at the whim of other people's expectations. And at times, though, God might be speaking through other people. That might be the means through which he is. It might not be their expectations. It might be God's voice to you. But that's where we discern. And that's where we pray. And that's where we pause and we listen. But the second thing I want to bring out from the passage today is I love the humility of Apollos, his teachability. And related to that is the great example of the gentle encouragement of Priscilla and Aquila. It's such a great example of teachability and mentorship. It's such a great example of equipping. We have believers equipping other believers to effectively or more effectively be who they've called to be and what God has willed for their lives. And did you notice that Priscilla and Aquila didn't place an expectation on Apollos to say, we're going to mentor you, but then you need to go to Corinth? Didn't even mention it, as far as we're aware. No, Priscilla and Aquila saw somebody that needed mentorship and encouragement and teaching and love, and they did it according to the scriptures. And then God told Apollos to go over to Corinth. Disciples who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples. I have a question for you and I have a challenge for you. My question is this: do you recall somebody in your own life who has encouraged you? Maybe somebody's immediately come into mind, or maybe you just need to ponder it for a moment or two. Somebody who's encouraged you, somebody who believed in you, somebody who helped you. Somebody who spoke into your life, who helped you maybe through a difficult time, who discipled you, who modeled Jesus to you, who equipped you to be the person you are today. Did somebody ever come alongside you and teach you so that you were able and equipped to cross your Aegean Sea and go into your Corinth? Maybe it was a parent, maybe it was a friend, maybe it was a teacher, maybe it was a youth leader, maybe it was somebody in the pew in front of you, behind you, across the way in this room. I can think of people who have done that for me. My question for you then is, if you can, are you thankful? I'm sure you are. But my related challenge to you is, have you done that for somebody else? Have you looked for the gifts in other people and thought, I'm going to go and encourage them because they're really good at this, and I think that maybe God wants to use them more in this, and maybe they need to hear that? Have you looked to come alongside somebody? Have you mentored anyone? Have you spoken into somebody's life who's at a crossroads or a difficulty? And what you have there, church family, is disciples who make disciples. Disciples who have been discipled themselves, then going on to make other disciples. And it's beautiful. You've been a disciple, and so now you naturally want to move on and make other people. You pass it on. So let me challenge you, if you're sitting there thinking, oh, gosh, I'm not sure that I have done that for anyone else, or I haven't for a long time, let me encourage you, before you go home today, to utter a prayer to God and say, Lord, would you put someone on my heart to encourage? And I'm not saying that you need to then, you know, go up to them in the lobby, or maybe it's not somebody here, maybe it's somebody somewhere else in your life. Don't go up to them and say, hey, God's told me to come and mentor you. When can we meet? You might scare them. You don't need to do that. But what you do need to do is, if God puts someone in your heart, just start praying for them every day, and look for an opportunity to encourage them. And maybe that's all it is. Maybe that's all it is. Or maybe God will work something out where it actually forms into a more of a mentorship, kind of a organic mentorship relationship you build with that person. Maybe. But if you're not, or you haven't, I'm going to challenge you to pray and ask God to put somebody in your heart today and do something about it. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a church this size? I don't know how many people in here, 500-600 people in the church, I don't know. Can you imagine if every single one of us who are disciples of Jesus started going and leaning into making one more disciple of Jesus? Can you imagine what that would be like if all our churches of Abbotsford were doing that? If all the Christians, all the people who knew Jesus were adamant about making disciples? Disciples who make more disciples, and thus the kingdom of God advances and grows, and thus the kingdom of darkness over Abbotsford gets pushed back. Hallelujah. I think those are some of the key things that come out of our passage today. Maybe Apollos never would have made it to Corinth. Maybe he would have been labeled a heretic because he didn't know, you know, who knows what would have happened. But they took a chance. They took a responsibility to come alongside this young man, to love him and gently mentor him and set him free. All right, I'm going to ask our team if they'll come back up, please, to sing this morning. And we're singing a closing song here. I'll let Chantelle introduce it. But maybe I'll suggest that as we're singing this song, if nobody's come to mind for you that has been instrumental in your own life, maybe ask the Lord to remind you. Or maybe if there's no one you can think of to encourage, ask the Lord as we sing for him to put somebody on your heart and in your mind to be that for. Amen.